We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, and we want to begin reading in verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we pray now that you'll open our hearts as we come to these pages together. We know that our opportunity is great. As we come looking for thy blessing upon us, looking for the wisdom and guidance of thy Spirit, that each time we open the Word of God together, we have this tremendous opportunity to understand eternal truth. We're so thankful for that provision that you've made for us, that we can look beyond the things of time and sense, and we can know that we are indeed creatures of eternity. Those who have a glorious prospect beyond this world, if we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We ask that you'll bless us in our study of the Word of God together, that each week as we come here to the Gospel of Mark, that it might be instructive, that it might guide us and direct us, that it might show us thy way, that we might walk in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, as we come again to our verse-by-verse studies through the Gospel of Mark, we find that Mark has been giving us a running commentary on the beginnings of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. In our last study, we examined the healing of the man with the withered hand, which occupies the opening verses of this third chapter. And then we noted the response of the religious leaders, as we see it set forth here in the sixth verse of the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We read in verse 6, And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. There was this natural antagonism that began to develop between the religious leaders and the work that the Lord Jesus was doing in the world. He was the light. They were in darkness. And the Lord was later to say in the third chapter of the Gospel of John that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We're beginning to see unfolding here a rather sordid picture of how religion had been perverted, the truth had been twisted and distorted, until the very people who professed to be men of God, believers in God, were the antagonist of God. The people who eventually would betray and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, is only the beginning of it, because it was the beginning of the 3.5-year ministry of the Lord Jesus. Things were just getting underway, but already the antagonism was very noticeable. In verse 7 we read, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." Now, there are two points that stand out here in these verses in stark contrast. On the one hand, we have the publicity. There is this word-of-mouth communication network that began to publicize the fact that the Lord Jesus had come on the scene and that he was working these miracles, helping these people, and so forth. And because of this publicizing of the life and ministry of the Lord, there were these people, great multitudes of them, who came out of curiosity to see what was going to happen, potentially at least what could happen to them. But against this background of notoriety and all these crowds and publicity, we see the contrasting statement of verse 12. "And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." The Greek word translated "straitly" in verse 12 could just as easily be translated "much" or "often." It is translated that way here in the King James Version and other passages. The point is this: this was not a casual comment. We're being told here that time and time again, with great regularity, the Lord instructed that the people should not make him known. Not only when he worked the miracles, but as in this passage, a reference to the unclean spirits here in verse 11, who identified him publicly as the Son of God. Verse 11, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." Let's turn back for a moment to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of it." Now look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 34. "And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. Now look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 43. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man. And then in our passage here in Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Four times in three chapters, the Lord is said to have discouraged the publicizing of his identity. You know, I'm sure that his identity, for the context of this passage, was as the Messiah of Israel. Down through the centuries, the people of the Jewish nation had been looking for the promised Redeemer that was to come. God had promised through the Old Testament prophets that there would come an anointed king who would sit upon the throne of David. In fact, the Jews today, the Orthodox Jews, the ones who don't believe the Bible, are still looking for that Messiah. They don't believe that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, and they're still looking for that one to come who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. The fact of the matter is that the Lord Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was the promised Savior of the nation of Israel. But there was a very precise timing connected with these things. Daniel the prophet had predicted down to the very year the time when God would offer to Israel the one who would be their Savior and their King. And that time had not yet come. We're going to examine this in greater detail in a future message as we approach the time of the Lord's crucifixion, because it was just prior to that that he was revealed to the nation as the Messiah. But I point these verses out to you in order to get it fixed in your mind that down through the course of his ministry, the Lord kept offering these prohibitions. He didn't want people to make him known. He didn't want a premature offering of himself to the nation of Israel. He was waiting for the time predicted by the prophets. But tonight we want to look in particular at a few things beginning here at verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. This is the account of the selection of the 12 apostles. It'll help you a great deal in your study of the New Testament to understand how these 12 men fit into the plan of God. They were unusual men in the sense that they were a specific company of people who traveled with the Lord throughout the course of his earthly ministry. Obviously, there were other believers, but there were not other believers who were with him officially in the sense that these 12 men were. And it's important to understand how they fit into the plan of God, because without that understanding, you'll find quite a few passages here in the New Testament to be confusing. First of all, you'll notice in verse 13 that we read, "And he goeth up into a mountain." That has a symbolic meaning. Mountains in the Bible symbolize a place of revelation. Very often when God had something in particular to reveal, he did it from a mountain. It was on Mount Ararat that God revealed his grace by bringing to rest Noah's ark and reestablishing the human race after the flood in the days of Noah. It was on Mount Moriah that God revealed to Abraham the fact that he would one day provide a sacrificial substitute to die in the place of sinners. It was on Mount Sinai that God revealed to Moses the law in written form, the standards of righteousness that God had and has for mankind. It was on Mount Hermon, at least according to tradition, that the Lord Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. But regardless of the name of the mountain, it was there on a mountain that the Lord revealed in the Sermon on the Mount his seven parables that unfolded a revelation of the course of this age. It was on the Mount of Olives that the Lord gave the Olivet Discourse. In that sermon, he revealed the signs of his coming, the end of the age. It was on Mount Calvary that the love of God for lost sinners was revealed as the Lord Jesus laid down his life there. It is upon the heavenly Mount Zion in eternity, according to the Bible, that all those who are saved are going to receive the ultimate revelation. In that set of circumstances, we're going to know even as we are known, the Bible says. Always, mountains in the Bible speak of a place of revelation. And this passage is no exception to that rule. Here in verse 13, the Lord went up into a mountain, and he called to himself 12 men. 12 men who would have revealed to them greater insight into the purpose of God than any men had ever known before. These 12 men, the 12 apostles, would travel with the Lord Jesus throughout the remainder of the time that he was here on the earth. They'd eat with him, they'd sleep with him, they'd hear all the sermons that he preached. They'd watch him perform miracles. They'd pray with him. They'd have the opportunity to question him with regard to anything that they needed to know in connection with their understanding of spiritual truth. And for the first time in human history, God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, would give personal instruction to a group of his creatures. They were going to be men who had a revelation unparalleled in all the history of man. All of the 12 were Jews. That truth which the Lord revealed to these 12 men would primarily concern the Jewish nation. They were representatives of the people of Israel. And they were representatives to the people of Israel. They were a human element designed to communicate to the people the truth of God concerning the fact that the Lord Jesus as the Messiah had come on the scene. With the exception of Judas, these men that the Lord chose that day on the mountain will eventually, in eternity, sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They had a Jewish emphasis during the course of the Lord's earthly ministry. They had a Jewish emphasis afterward. The men connected with the apostleship. And they're going to have that same Jewish emphasis throughout all eternity. As you study the 12 apostles, not only tonight, but as we continue throughout this book, you're going to need to remind yourself regularly of a couple of things. Number one, first and foremost, these were Jewish men with a Jewish mission and a Jewish message. You have to keep that in mind. Number two, in a secondary sense, they represent you and me as believers. We can look at them, we can see them as Christians who knew the Lord, walked with the Lord, with the exception of Judas, and who lived a life compatible in very many ways with our life, the kinds of things we ought to understand about Christian living. But unless you remember the Jewish factor, you will eventually encounter some passages here in the four Gospels that will be totally confusing to you. I'll give you an example. Let's look for a moment at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And let's read at verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. Now these 12 apostles, as I just said, were first and foremost messengers to the Jewish nation. Their ministry primarily was to preach the gospel of the kingdom. We talked about that in a previous study when we were looking at John the Baptist. They had a special ministry which was connected with God's offer of the kingdom, His offer of the Messiah of Israel. And it was in this context, as Jewish men with a Jewish message, that they were sent out in the manner described here in these verses. Unless you understand that, you'll end up wrongly dividing the word of truth. A good many years ago now, we had a missionary visit our church from the Pocket Testament League. I don't doubt that he was saved and sincere, but he just happened to be sincerely wrong. He took this passage that I've just read to you, and he tried to apply it to his life today. In accordance with what we read here in verse 8, he and his wife traveled around the country, taking nothing for their journey. I don't even believe they had the staff mentioned there in verse 8. He took no scrip, no bread, no money in his purse. He did have shoes, according to verse 9, but he only had one change of clothes. He believed it was wrong to have a house or a car or any possessions. He didn't believe in owning anything except a change of clothes. Now that may sound very spiritual. May sound sacrificial until you stop to think about it. Because he did expect somebody to have a house, so that he and his wife would have a place to sleep. He didn't intend to sleep out in the yard. He expected somebody to have some money to pay whenever he went out to eat or buy whatever he needed to buy. He expected somebody to have a car to pick him up at the airport, drive him around so he wouldn't have to walk everywhere he went. These verses are not a description of how the Lord intended believers generally to carry out His work down through the ages. If you try to live like this, you end up expecting others not to live like this so they can supply what it takes for you to live. That's not what the Lord had in mind. The Lord never intended for His people to be a burden. In the case of these men, they were not a burden. They had their needs supernaturally supplied by the Lord. They walked with Him and worked with Him every day while He was here in the world. This was a special assignment for the 12 apostles. It had to do with the spreading of the gospel of the kingdom and has no bearing on our lifestyle today. Now, of course, this is not to say that the Lord's instruction to the 12 generally has no message for us today. Most of His teaching is just as applicable to us as it was to them. But I'm saying to you that we must have the discernment to identify these passages that are directly related to the gospel of the kingdom. And we have to see how they fit into the overall scheme of what God is trying to teach us if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth here in these gospels. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 13. And He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto Him whom He would. And they came unto Him. If you want to know how the 12 apostles came to be the 12 apostles, there's the answer. The Lord called the 12 men that He wanted to call. He goeth up into a mountain and He calleth unto Him whom He would. And they came unto Him. That includes Judas, of course. Judas, the man that the Lord already knew would be the traitor. Judas was chosen, as we've seen recently in other passages, in order to fulfill the Scripture. The Bible predicted that Judas would be a part of the Lord's ministry here in the world. There would be this man who would betray Him. So it was not like the Lord accidentally picked someone who turned out to be a problem. He knew exactly what He was doing. We read in verse 14 that He ordained 12, that they should be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. Some people have a problem with that. They say, how could the Lord ordain Judas to the ministry if he was a traitor, if he was lost, if he was someone that the Lord knew would be, in the end, antagonistic toward His cause? Well, the answer is very simple. Ordaining or ordination, as it's used in the Bible, has nothing whatsoever to do with the modern idea of ordination. People read a passage like that and a word like that, and they think in terms of modern day Christianity and how it uses that word borrowed from the Bible, and it gets confusing. Instead of giving ordination the meaning that it had in the Bible, they give it a new meaning, the modern meaning, and that sounds rather ridiculous. When the Bible speaks of ordaining someone, It simply means nothing more than selecting someone for a purpose. It may be a positive purpose, it may be a negative purpose. But in the Bible, the word ordination has nothing whatsoever to do with doctrinal questioning of somebody or giving somebody a certificate that makes them a minister, as we know that idea today. It simply means selecting someone for a purpose. The Lord selected 12. Verse 14 is telling us what the Lord selected these 12 men to do. Number one, to be with him, as we see it in verse 14. Number two, to be sent out to preach, as we see it in verse 14. Number three, to have the power to heal, as we see it in verse 15. And number four, to have the power to cast out devils, as we see it in the last part of verse 15. Now the question is, does that imply that Judas was saved? He was one of the 12. If the Lord chose the 12 to be with him, to be sent out to preach, to have the power to heal, have the power to cast out devils, what does that tell us about Judas? Well, let's let the Lord answer that question. Let's turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 7. The 7th chapter of Matthew. And verse 20. The Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, or preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works, or miraculous works, as it is in the Greek. Miraculous works like healing, for example. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I think it's interesting that the Lord said, many, not few, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done the very things that your apostles did? Have we not preached and cast out devils and done many miraculous works? Isn't that some basis for us to claim salvation? He says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The simple truth of the matter, the unequivocal message of the Bible, is that you can be an apostle and die and go to hell. You can be somebody who says, Lord, Lord. You can be a preacher. You can be someone who does many wonderful works and end up having the Lord say to you, I never knew you. Now, why is it like that? It's like that because salvation has absolutely nothing to do with a person's works. It has nothing to do with calling Jesus Lord. It has nothing to do with preaching or casting out devils or working miracles. All those things are works. Works don't save anybody. The Bible says that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, the Bible says, but according to His mercy He saves us. Salvation is a gift that God gives to those who see their need and repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. It has nothing to do with being a preacher or an apostle or someone who says, Lord, Lord, or someone who does many wonderful works. It has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood for lost sinners. The only thing that can save a person's soul is that miracle that took place on the cross of Calvary. It's only there where the Lord Jesus became our substitute, where He bore our sins on in His own body on the tree. That's where salvation was accomplished. It's not accomplished in the good things that people try to do, or the church that they join, or the life that they live. Now, this, of course, is not to say that a Christian shouldn't live a good life. But you don't live a good life to become a Christian. You live a good life because you are a Christian. The only way to become a Christian is to have God give to you the gift of eternal life. And He'll do that the moment that you humble yourself and repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be your Savior. But He says, many will say to Me in that day, that is the day of judgment, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things. What about us? We've been involved in Christian work. We tried to live a good life. We called You our Lord. And He'll say, I never knew you. He'll say that because those will be people who have rejected the biblical basis for salvation as we find it presented here. And that is that salvation is a free gift. A gift of God based solely upon the merits of the Lord Jesus. A gift totally apart from anything that man can do. So the fact that the Lord gave to the 12 the power to do these things has nothing to do with salvation. As you look back at Mark chapter 3 and verse 16, He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, that He might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Those were a part of the work to be done. There's very little doubt about the fact that all these men were saved except Judas. Judas being selected because the Lord knew in advance that he was a traitor. The Lord knew that there was one who must fulfill the predictions of the prophets regarding his betrayal. But here in Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, we see that He names the 12 apostles. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James again, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. Just as is true in our society, you find in the Bible that there are a number of people who have the same name. We see here Simon Peter and Simon the Canaanite. We see here James the son of Zebedee and James the son of Alphaeus. Different people, same first name. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that some of these men are often mentioned. Others are seldom heard of at all, except in the list of the apostles. There's an important truth in that fact. In the Lord's work today, you hear the name of some Christians a great deal. Others are virtually unknown. But the number of times that your name is mentioned has absolutely nothing to do with your spirituality or with your standing in the sight of God. All these men had different personalities. They all had a distinct place in the work of God that nobody else could fill. That's why the Lord chose them. When we get to heaven, we're going to find out that some of the Christians that we never heard much about on earth, we'll hear a great deal about in heaven. And some of the Christians that we heard a great deal about on earth, we won't hear much of in heaven. The Lord said, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Some of the 12 were outspoken, some were quiet. Some were in visible positions in the work of God. Others were in positions that were almost invisible. Each one of them was a vital link in the purpose that the Lord was seeking to accomplish. And that link, that position in the Lord's purpose, was not diminished in the slightest by the lack of public visibility. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. The ground is leveled at the foot of the cross. Greatness, by God's standard, is measured on an entirely different basis than the people of this world measure things. Every believer has an equal opportunity to be used of God in a unique way. Not everybody has the same kind of work to be done. Not everybody has the same relationship to the Lord. God is no respecter of persons. But this does not mean that God does not make a distinction between people. For example, in the Bible we read and many passages about the multitudes. We read in other passages about the disciples, a group smaller than the multitudes. Then we read of the 120, the people who were in the upper room. Then we read of the 70 which the Lord sent out. Then we read of the 12 chosen to be with him. Then we read of the 3, Peter, James, and John. Then we read of the 1, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now the question is, how did John get to be closer to the Lord than anybody else? Was it because there was some bias on the part of God that put him in that position? No, there was a bias on the part of John that put him in that position. An old Bible commentator put it well. He said, the Lord has no favorites, but he does have intimates. There are some people who are much closer to the Lord than others. Not by God's choice, but by our choice. He wants all of us to be as close to him as possible. That leaves it up to us to decide how close we're going to be. As we look around us in the world, in the professing church, we can see that there are great variations in people's relationships to the Lord. But the important thing to remember is that each one of us has an opportunity to be as close to the Lord as we want to be. As this list of apostles is given in these verses, there's very little commentary. We have to look at other passages in the Bible to learn about these men, to find out who they were and what they did. There are people like Simon Peter, the outspoken one. We're reminded in verse 16 that the Lord gave Peter a new name. There's something else here with which we're not quite so familiar. It says in verse 17 that the Lord gave James and John a new name. He named them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. It's a very unusual title. The names in the Bible always have a meaning. The name Jesus, for example, literally means Savior. The name Barnabas means son of consolation. The name Israel means Prince of God. The name Peter means a stone. Here we're told that James and John were named Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. As we read on in the Bible, we find out why they were called that. They were called that because of their explosive personality. Look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And verse 38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. He that is not against us is on our part. John, one of the sons of thunder, saw somebody casting out devils, somebody who didn't follow them, and he told him not to do it anymore. So if you're going to do this kind of thing, you ought to be following us. Now look at Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou should do for us whatsoever we shall desire. That's an interesting thing to say to the Lord. Just go to the Lord and say, Lord, we want you to do whatever we want you to do. How about doing anything we ask? Verse 36, he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? Verse 37, they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Didn't want much, did they? But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now look at Luke chapter 9. The 9th chapter of Luke. And verse 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is talking about the Lord. And sent messengers before his face, And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now the Bible tells us that there was a racial problem here. The Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. So the Lord came to this Samaritan village. He was on his way to Jerusalem. The people, the Samaritans there, found out that he was on the way to this Jewish citadel. And because of that, they wouldn't receive him. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirits ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So here the sons of thunder strike again. This time, citing a little Bible to back them up, of course. They want to call down fire from heaven and burn up these people that didn't treat the Lord right. So the sons of thunder wanted to stop anybody who wasn't doing the Lord's work their way. The sons of thunder wanted the Lord to grant them anything they asked. They wanted to call down fire from heaven on anybody who didn't honor the Lord. They were wrong all three times. But they had the right motives all three times. That's how they got chosen to be one of the 12. That's why it really didn't make much difference, except in the secondary sense that they were explosive personalities, the sons of thunder. Because the Lord judges people based upon the desires of their heart. The Lord uses people based on that same desire. It's a wonderful thing to know, just from the example of these men, that many times the Lord will step in where we have a zeal of God that's not according to knowledge, and He'll still use our lives. He'll still take the circumstances that we would have ruined and turn them into something that's eternally profitable. So we have a very interesting mixture of men among these 12 that the Lord chose. We'll be talking about them a little more in future studies here in the Gospel of Mark. But the important thing tonight is just for you to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you have eternal life because you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. The important thing that stands out here is the fact that even though people were following the Lord, even though they believed in Him, they recognized Him, at least in the historical sense, to be who He claimed to be, they'd never come to know Him personally, in the case of Judas. Judas had never come to that point in time where he humbled himself before the Lord, where he put his life into the Lord's hands. I hope you've done that, because that's the only way to receive the gift of eternal life. It's not by saying, Lord, Lord. It's not by preaching. It's not by doing many wonderful works or becoming an apostle. It's by trusting in the blood of Christ. The finished work of Calvary's cross is sufficient payment for all your sins. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll take the Word of God as we've studied it tonight and apply it to our hearts, store it in our minds, that we might use this information as we come to study this book together week by week. We thank You that in the pages of Holy Scripture we can see that which is forever settled in heaven, as well as the application of it to life here in the world. We pray that you'll give us a desire in our hearts to understand thy word so that we might know how to live in the light of it. We know, Lord, that as the author of life, that you alone have the truth that makes men free. We pray that you'll help us to be those who love that truth, who desire to know more of it, who are willing to walk in it, in the life that you've given us here, to live here in the Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.